Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. Did you do your reading? Was it a long chapter?
Yes.
Did you pay attention to that email? All right. Yeah, it's a long chapter. It is not an easy chapter. And, you know, I get partway through it and it's so tedious, I'm thinking, why am I bothering? All right. The point was made in the opening paragraph. I'm good. And yet, guys learn very patiently, very methodically, very faithfully, works his way through. He answers every objection. He answers all these issues and all the objections that people raise. And I think many of them are just extraneous and superfluous and dumb anyway. But he patiently deals with all of them and very painstakingly goes through and consistently, redundantly makes the point. So we'll handle this tonight work our way through it. Thankfully, we already taught it. We taught it this morning. We taught it already with respect to Isaiah chapter 61 and the hermeneutic that Jesus employed when he's reading Isaiah 61 and when he stops partway through that verse and says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," and shows the literal fulfillment of these prophecies. So in any event, that kind of stole a little bit of tonight's thunder, but I'm thankful that the Lord provided for Isaiah 62 in the morning, and then chapter 13 in the evening, and, you know, a human being couldn't have planned that out 5 years ago when we started this whole process. So let me open with prayer, and then we'll get right to the material. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your faithfulness to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you for Norman Geisler and his systematic theology and the blessings we have to read together chapter by chapter, to bring up different things for questions and answers, and to clarify things that are maybe confusing in a lot of ways. So, Father, bless our time tonight as we discuss this this long chapter. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. In a nutshell, who was with us when we did Volume 1 on hermeneutics? Were you here in Volume 1? Okay, so we've really covered hermeneutics already in terms of a literal hermeneutic and why allegories is bad and why it's self-defeating and contradictory. So everything that we did in chapter 10 of Volume 1 and chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Volume 1 comes back again in this chapter, the chapter we're reading tonight. But primarily then taking it and reminding us of those things and making sure that we're using the same rules in eschatology that we're using in every other realm of Scripture. And in some respects, it's the literal hermeneutic that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Okay? You might recall I spoke on this as we were working our way through church history and discussing the nature of the Protestant Reformation and the nature of Martin Luther and Calvin and those guys. And what happened was they took a literal hermeneutic to the Bible. And they started reading the Bible for themselves, started reading the New Testament for themselves, and finding out, hey, we get saved by grace through faith. I can believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. And so the genesis of the Protestant Reformation came by taking a literal hermeneutic to the text, and they did a marvelous job with a literal hermeneutic as applied to their soteriology, okay, as applied to their ecclesiology, as applied to most of the realms of doctrine, except, here's the problem, they fail to apply the literal hermeneutic to their eschatology. And so sadly, Reformed theology, to this very day, Reformed theology is by and large Augustinian. It's by and large Roman Catholic. They just substitute a different pope. Okay, that's why R.C. Sproul is, you know, largely, by and large, the Reformed tradition is very Augustinian, okay? Calvin was very Augustinian, and he said as much, okay? And so you end up with all millennial views. You end up with an eschatology that's kind of similar to a Roman Catholic eschatology when it comes right down to it. It was not until, and we don't blame Darby for inventing something, but men of his generation prior to him and including him and after him, and even for a century prior to that, in the 1700s and the 1600s, more and more Protestants started to say, well, wait a minute, why aren't we using this literal hermeneutic with our eschatology? And so more and more started to do that. I think as early as the 1600s, they started doing that. So not in the first generation of the Reformation, I think they were fighting to stay alive. I think they were fighting to not get executed as heretics by the Roman Church. And there were a lot of religious wars in Europe during that era. But finally, in the 17th century and the 18th century, more and more Bible students began to turn a literal hermeneutic to their eschatology. And when they did so, guess what? They found that Israel has a future. They found that there's a coming rapture. They found that there's all of what we know today and take for granted. All of those things started to unfold for them in a very natural way. And that's, I think, useful to consider as we get a start on this chapter. So eschatology is notorious for divergent views, and much of this is due to the different methods of interpreting prophecy. And so when you're arguing with a mid-tribber or a post-tribber, or you're arguing with an amillennialist or a post-millennialist or whatever it is, if you find yourself arguing eschatology, you can stop, okay? You can back up a step and then discuss hermeneutics. And you'll find that they hold the eschatology they hold because they employ the eschatology or the hermeneutic that they employ. And then you actually end up with a lot more peace with one another, and you can just be honest with them and say, you know what? If I employed your hermeneutic, I would come to the same eschatology you come to. So we're not arguing theology. We're not arguing eschatology. We're discussing a difference in the hermeneutical approach to the Scriptures. And because we have different approaches to how we interpret, we come to the different conclusions. And it kind of simplifies matters, I think, at that point. The basic debate is between what are commonly known as the literal and allegorical schools, but it's more complicated than that. Because too many of the allegorizers will look you in the eye and say, oh no, we use a literal hermeneutic. They say that. And then they proceed to allegorize a bunch of stuff. All right? And it's the inconsistent use of the literal hermeneutic. It's the sloppiness and the inattention to detail and the laziness, I think, that allows those allegories to creep in, failing to recognize that they're not being consistent with it. Okay? On the other hand, in our camp, of course, we're not sinless and perfect. We're not, you know, we don't have all the answers. But to be fair, on our camp, I don't know a pastor who, if he's shown the plain literal rendering, will not look at it and say, oh, you know what, that is the plain literal rendering. I think I'm open to it. Anyone's open to it. If you show me in the text that I'm not taking something literally, if you show me tonight that I'm allegorizing something, I'll humble myself and stop immediately and say, you're right, I'm allegorizing that. I think every dispensational evangelical that I'm aware of, pastor that I know of, would be very humble to do just that. If you please spotlight something I'm not taking literally, spotlight something where I'm being inconsistent in my application, because I want to strive for consistency. So, Geisler does a good job here explaining why it's more complicated than that, since both sides lay claim to the literal historical grammatical method. And they'll look you in the eye and say that they do that. There's a great quote here by Bernard Ram on page 414. Bernard Ram, and he's got a book called Principles of Biblical Interpretation. I recommend it. It's available in Logos. And the quote's actually longer than the paragraph that Geisler makes use of here. It's even worth going and looking at that. But he says, in fundamental theory, there's no difference between Burkhoff and Schaeffer. No difference between Burkhoff's Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics and Schaeffer's Science of Biblical Hermeneutics. Geisler actually misquotes this. He misattributes this, because the Science of Biblical Hermeneutics is not Lewis Berry Schaeffer, but his older brother, Roland Thomas Schaeffer, correct? All right? In any event, the point is still accurate. That fundamentally, both schools will tell you that they're literal, when Burkhoff's actually not. He says he is, but he's not, because of how he handles the things that he does. He becomes amillennial. Burkhoff is an amillennial conclusion, because while he says he follows the literal hermeneutic, he does not, and his school does not. Both agree that the historical grammatical method is basic to understanding the Bible. They agree, but in Burkhoff's camp, they're not consistent with it. They jump ship, and they jump ship every time because of where their theology takes them. Geisler says the key words here are in fundamental theory, but there's a tremendous difference in practice between these views. And that's where theory and practice, much like music, right? There's music theory and then there's practice. All right. So we're going to examine the three primary approaches, the literal method, the allegorical method, and the expanded literal method, which actually finds ways to compromise and throw some allegory in there, okay? And that's where I think they leave the rails. I did like these definitions that come on page 414 and following. And in some respects, I don't think this had been written yet when I drafted my first ever hermeneutics course, all right? But some things are just basic to anything, and that is the fact of what is thought, what is mind, what is logic. Logic are the rules that govern thought. Grammar is the rules that govern speech, right? Speech is the conveyance of thought, okay? Mind is an entity that can think, that can generate and understand thought. Meaning is an intelligible form or pattern of thought that's generated by a mind. And you may not understand that other person's meaning, but they do. As they put their thoughts together, as they express their thoughts in words, they know what they mean. Unless they're babbling without thinking, but that's not how Scripture was written, right? Language is an intelligible form or pattern of thought expressed in words, symbols, or other means of expression. And so language conveys thought. And we want to handle our thoughts logically, the rules of reason that govern thinking. All right? And that's why there's a crowd that hates it, but they can't escape it. Because even when they argue against it, they're using Western logic to argue against it. When they say, well, you're just following Aristotelian logic, Western logic. See? And there's other forms of logic. There's Eastern thought that's not trapped in this either-or mentality. Okay? And, anyway, Ravi Zacharias has fun with that, and he answers that very well. And he's not a stranger to Eastern thought because he grew up in India, and he's very much conversant in Hindu thought and Eastern thought and all the rest. But you can't escape. You can't escape the laws of logic. Okay? What is. What is not, and aspects there. All right. Mind, meaning, language. Intention, what the mind meant to express, might not have succeeded, but it intended to. Significance, and as we discuss the significance of things, significance is different from meaning, all right? We can have agreement on the meaning of a text, but we can still miss the significance, or we could find different significances to applications of a text, even if we come to the same meaning, and then implications even beyond that. Thoughts that are logically implied in other thoughts. You start making connections. Say, all right, well, this is true. Well, then that implies this. There's an implication in this other capacity then because this being true. So intentions, significance, implications, applications. That's how a meaning is applied to specific situations. And then a referent, that's an object to which a thought refers or may refer. So if we're clear on those terms, then I think the rest of the chapter makes sense and naturally unfolds and so forth. I'm going to have to go fast because it's a long chapter, so if I'm whizzing by something you want a question on, raise your hand and let me know. The word literal, you might take it literal, you might take it as normal, you might take it as natural, you might take it as plain, you might take it as It means what it means. It means what he says. All right. And by the way, even when we allow for idioms and figures of speech and parables and metaphors, even when we allow for that, we still accept the literal words. Okay. Jesus says, "I am the door." All right. We accept that that's a literal door. Okay. The word means door, but we will go ahead and take it on a metaphoric basis and handle that. It doesn't defy our literal hermeneutic, okay? But it's the normal sense. It's the natural sense. It's the plain sense. We're not looking to a non-literal or spiritualized sense. We don't want to see the word door and then start to imagine, well, it doesn't really mean door. It means it's code. It means something else, all right? And here's the Lesueur quote. There's other quotes, but you know, when you put something in writing, it means what it means. And we're all using the same language. Why did he choose the Hebrew language? Why did he choose the Greek language? All right? They were languages in use at the time. by a population that understood it, by a population that employed it. And so he made that choice to use those languages. Another way to describe it is the normal use, the normal, everyday, common understanding of its term. Koine Greek used to be mocked, absolutely mocked. For centuries, it was mocked. All of the hoity-toities in their ivory palaces, they felt that it was just so silly. It didn't rise to the grandeur of classical Greek or to literary Greek. It didn't rise to the great dramas, dramatists and the poets and all the soaring rhetoric of classical Greek. Okay? You go down to the UT campus, there's a whole Greek department, and you get one semester of Koine because everything else is dedicated to the literary Greek and the classical Greek. And yet, what did we learn in the 20th century? In the 20th century, people started to look at papyrus. They started to look at graffiti. They started to look at inscriptions, graffiti inscriptions on walls and tombs and things. They started to look at business records. They started to find that Koine was not this invented Holy Ghost Greek of the New Testament, but it was actually the vernacular of the common man. It was spoken Greek on the streets. It was the language of a carpenter. It was the language of a fisherman. It was the language of a businessman. It was the language of somebody writing a receipt for a shipment of goods. And God used everyday common language to communicate in the New Testament. To me, that's thrilling. I love that. Anyway, so take it plainly. Read it for what it says. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. All right? We're supposed to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. That means it should be plainly there for all to read. If you have the mind of Christ, if you have spiritual eyes to see, ears to hear, open your Bible and read it. All right? See if these things are so. Now, we do want to read with certain recognition of certain things, including the historical nature of language. We understand the language changes over time. The English language changes over time. I don't want you to go home tonight and go pray in your closet, okay? Because closet means something different today than what it meant in the Elizabethan era when the King James Bible was written. It would be your inner room, your private room, your study, your den, we don't want you to go into that small little cramped space that your coats are hanging up in, okay? That would be a miserable and comfortable place to pray. But closet means something different. Suffer means something different. Suffer the children to come unto me. Okay, language has changed. The English language has changed significantly since the Elizabethan era. The Greek language has changed, okay, from those classical times to the New Testament era. And so I think it's valid when you do your word studies to understand the word usage in that historical era, okay? I think there's a lot of damage that's been done when they go back to a classical use of Greek and they bring that understanding into the New Testament when it has kind of fallen out of that use in by the New Testament time. Anyway. Not off the top of my head, no. But I know it's there. I know it's there. All right. Grammatical. The true meaning of a sentence is rooted in its grammar. All right. The Bible's not code. The Bible is written in these earthly languages. And they use the laws of language. God is, he used human authors, composed these books in these languages. And so it's not just word studies, but it's syntax, it's the language itself. We want to understand the whole aspect of the language, from the nouns, the verbs, the adjectives, adverbs, articles, prepositions, etc. Okay? If you're going to ignore the syntax, you're damaging the purpose for why God put it in those languages in the first place. The historical grammatical method involves giving each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. Okay? And that means sometimes a word will change its meaning if it's used in combination with other words. Okay? If I'm talking about beware the dogs, do not throw what is holy to the dogs, we understand we're talking about canines, right? But if I put the word hot in front of dog, now I'm talking food item, right? I'm talking hot dog. The same word dog. All right. Anyway, context. A text taken out of context is a pretext. Okay, I like that. in context. That means in the verse, in the paragraph, in the chapter, in the book, in the Bible. Okay? And we go from a near context to a, for, you know, we gradually expand and expand and expand until we've encompassing the whole canon of Scripture. And we taught that before. All of this is review, by the way, because we had the basic hermeneutic material in chapter 10 of the Prolegomena of Bibliology in volume 1. Authorial. That destroys all the liberal churches today. The literal meaning is the authors, not the readers. Okay? He meant what he meant when he wrote it. It's not, well, what does it mean to you? Okay? Well, it spoke to me. Okay? Well, I hope it did. But the meaning is not what you want it to be. The meaning is not what you think it is. The meaning is what he thinks it is. When he wrote it, when God wrote it, when his human author wrote it. See? You take a check to the bank and tell them, well, okay, I know it says $100, but to me it's $1,000, right? To me, you know, the banker's going to just laugh at you. So no, it says $100. The author meant $100 because he wrote 100.00, okay? Decimal. The literal meaning is the author's. If he had an intent behind it, he'll tell you. See, and it's interesting because Tolkien was accused of allegorizing and different things, and so people in his life, later in his life, would ask, well, what's the metaphor in Lord of the Rings, and what's the allegory here, and was this shaped by your experience in World War I, or what is this a picture of Soviet communism, or all this stuff, and he rejected it every single time, and he would conduct interview after interview and interview and say, no. And as a professor of literature, he's well familiar with allegory. And he says, by and large, I despise allegory. Say. But, you know, his buddies with C.S. Lewis, and Lewis had, you know, allegory with Aslan the lion and laying down his life for the children. And anyway, they got the allegory in Narnia, and they were trying to find the allegory in Tolkien. Well, the author said no. Quit trying to look for it. All right. So it's not, what does it mean to me? It's, what did he mean when he wrote it? Exegesis, not eisegesis. We read out of the text. We don't read into the text. Okay? If you put your own ideas into the text, you're damaging the text. By the way, this also holds true if you take the New Testament and you force it into the Old Testament. All right? That's eisegesis. And that's what replacement theology does. That's what people who, when they replace all of the promises to Israel, they take the Old New Testament and they force that reading into the Old Testament, okay? Rather than allowing the unfolding of the Old Testament as we do with our literal hermeneutic, with our understanding of Israel and the church, okay? We'll say more on that later tonight. Singular, there's only one textual meaning. I hold to this view, the sensus unum view, as opposed to the sensus plenior. Now, there can be plural applications, but there's one meaning. There's one appropriate interpretation of the text, okay? Again, could be plural, countless applications to be found, but one meaning of the text. And I believe that that meaning is shared by the human authors as well as God, obviously God's meaning. But I would caution, there were places where the Old Testament authors didn't know what they were writing, all right? That they wanted to know more and they were limited in what they understood. They faithfully recorded it, but we saw this morning in 1 Peter 1:10 that they made careful searches and inquiries trying to determine what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So they may not have known all of what they were writing. But to the extent that they knew it, they shared the same meaning that God shared as the words were put on paper. Okay? That one meaning expressed in the text is the same for both writers. The meaning is fixed, not fluid. It is determined, not dynamic. All right? The text is the text. The canon is complete. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't change it. We're not free to change what he wrote. We're not God's fellow editors. All right, we seek to discover what he has written. We want to accurately interpret what he's written. It says rightly dividing the word of truth, not rewriting it to suit our desires. The meaning is fixed, not fluid. Okay? By the way, we're discussing the scriptures tonight, but the very same class, I could give it tomorrow night on politics. I could give it tomorrow night on constitutional law. And the theories of judicial interpretation, whereby Scalia holds to the fixed meaning. What did the authors intend? What did the founding fathers intend when they wrote the Second Amendment? That we have the right to keep and bear arms. The liberal school views the Constitution as fluid. That it's a living, breathing Constitution. And that we should reinterpret in the light of our modern sensitivities and our modern understandings of things. And it is in the secular realm, the very same debate we're discussing tonight in the theological realm. And so, and we use the same terms, conservative and liberal, in both realms. Political liberals, theological liberals, they are loose in their hermeneutic. They are not holding to a fixed meaning, a determined meaning in a written text, but rather a dynamic, living, breathing constitution, okay? Or a dynamic Bible that you don't take literally, you just mystically kind of drift and you mystically let it speak to you and you mystically kind of learn something. You get enriched in your exposure to it, okay? But you don't take it literally. That's what the liberals do. And we're not going there. All right. Don't get me going or I'll get off track. We got a lot of verses to cover tonight, or a lot of pages to cover tonight. And we may not make it. All right. What the literal method is not, what we're accused of, well, you're just wooden, literalists, you know. Well, you think God has fingers. I don't think God has fingers. I think the fingers of God is an anthropopathism. I'm cool with that. Okay, anthropomorphism, all right? I'm great with metaphors and similes and figures of speech and all of that. We're marvelous with those things because of our literal hermeneutic. And we handle poetry like poetry. We handle narrative like narrative. We handle allegory like allegory. We had allegory in Galatians 4. We're fine with that. But we don't allegorize Genesis 1 and creation, okay? Anyway, so we're not wooden. We're not... We don't ignore the spiritual applications, obviously. Literal meaning, once determined, can be applied in legitimate spiritual ways. All right. By the way, we do that every single time we look at an Old Testament text and we find a secondary application for the church. Okay. What we're doing, first of all, is we're finding the real meaning. We're finding the application to Israel. Then we examine it. We connect it. We find implications that apply in the church age for the body of Christ, find a spiritual application, legitimate spiritual ways. You know, the don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And we say, all right, as Jesus said, is God concerned about oxen? Okay. Or is there an application to be made in providing for the teachers of the Word of God? Anyway. Cherryness. There's a difference between the interpretation of a text and the application of a text. There's one interpretation. There can be many applications. And there could be many implications. And that's what the New Testament does so often. Absolutely. It's showing the implications, particularly in a church age setting for the body of Christ. We're fine with figures of speech. We're fine with idioms and expressions. In some respects, that's the benefit of language, the richness of language, to be able to find such expressiveness. I'm thankful that the Bible has poetry. I'm thankful that it has irony. I'm thankful that it has sarcasm. I resonate with sarcasm. I'm thankful that it has all the variety that it has. I think it shows the grandeur of God's design. But what we should start is take a text and say, okay, does the plain sense make sense? Handle it like that. If the plain meaning is kind of absurd, well, maybe it's a metaphor. So look at it a second time as a metaphor, but still keep your literal hermeneutic. Handle the words literally. View it metaphorically. And then if it makes plain sense, okay, great, metaphor. As the dictum goes, when the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And it's safely anonymous because I think everybody's been using it and can't find an original source of that. It does not eliminate the use of types. We're fine with typology. Legitimate typology, if the Bible uses it as typology, it's the safest of all, of course. If the Bible does not explicitly tell you it's typology, we want to start proceeding with caution. I think we can still find typology in the Bible, but we want to be more cautious with it if we don't have a New Testament text using the typology that way. Okay. And even in the allegory, we taught this in Galatians 4. Even when Paul uses Sarah and Hagar allegorically, he didn't deny the reality of the real Sarah and the real Hagar. There was a real wife named Sarah and a real concubine named Hagar with real babies named Ishmael and Isaac. The history was real, even when he adapted it to create an allegory to communicate law versus grace. All right? That's far different than what theologians do when they allegorize things to try to manipulate their theology. Symbols, we're great with symbols. Teaching symbols to the teenagers tonight, Daniel chapter 7, symbols are great. We're great with symbols. Our literal hermeneutic handles them just fine. We just don't try to import symbols where they don't belong. We don't try to read a literal narrative and say, well, that's symbolic, when the Bible doesn't make them symbolic. Parables, allegories, we're fine on all of that. Reasons for a literal approach. Pentecost lists 6 reasons. Geisler adds a 7th. Well, that's what you do with all languages. That's what you do with any book you're reading. Okay? It's like picking up Caesar's Gallic Wars and saying, you know what? I don't think this is an account of Caesar's invasion of Gaul. I think it's an allegory for whatever. Well, you can say that, but the plain language of Caesar's Gallic Wars is it's a narrative account, a diary of his wars in Gaul. Anyway. Remarkable how they'll hold these liberals will believe the tiniest scrap of any pagan writing without question. Oh, Sennacherib put it on a monument? It's got to be true. Some pharaoh carved it on a pyramid? Well then, by golly, that's I can't even debate that. That's fact. But put it in the Bible and, oh, no, that can't possibly be true. Right? Oh, no. You got to prove that to me for 400 lines of argument, and even then I won't believe you. Anyway, literal interpretation, the Bible makes sense when taken literally in almost every passage. And then when you understand the metaphors in the other passages, you're fine with that. The Bible makes great sense. The only sane and safe check on the imagination of man, yeah, it puts cult leaders in their place because noble-minded church members can check it out themselves. Read the text, see if it's true. The only one in line with the nature of inspiration. If a single mind, like the mind of God, wrote the Bible, well, then the literal interpretation is the one that is best suited to that, to finding the single meaning of the single author, the unlocking what God has, or understanding, receiving what God has transmitted. And it's self-defeating. So much of the argumentation is, you know, these allegorizers tell you that you can't take all of these things literally, except they want you to take that statement literally. They want you to accept their allegorical method literally. Right? Every time. That's right. There are no absolutes. And that statement itself was self-defeating. Okay. The rest of this can go fairly quickly. Are we solid on all this? Is there any question? All right. Here's your bad guys, your Hall of Fame of shame. Augustine. Early Augustine was better. Later Augustine started allegorizing stuff. Got influenced by Plato and other philosophies. So, Origen. Oh, terrible. Notoriously allegorizing away literal truth, such as the existence of Adam and Eve. Okay, well, guess what? If that's allegory and there was no real Adam and Eve, then we're not saved. Okay? Because the second Adam came to redeem us, came to reconcile us, came to remedy the failure of the first Adam. If there was no first Adam, then we're not lost in Adam, so we cannot be redeemed in Christ. Theologically, we got real problems with allegorizing Adam and Eve. Origen's treatment of Genesis 24. He claimed that Rebecca was a virgin. What do you think that meant? The text says Rebecca was a virgin. You know what I think that meant? I think it meant she was a virgin. All right, silly me. Origen, this genius, says, well, that means that Christ is the husband of the soul when it is converted, and that Satan becomes the husband of the soul when it falls away. How do you get that from Genesis 24:16? Okay? I'm sure it's popular in certain grad schools somewhere, but that's not the plain text. Christian Science, cults, this is their stock and trade. Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Health, the Key to the Scripture, the whole thing's allegory. Eddy denied the reality of Satan, the material world, all evil, death, and hell. Christian Science rejects any literal interpretation that contradicts its assumed pantheistic foundation. So, you know, virgin birth's got to go, Christ's deity's got to go, substitutionary atonement's got to go, bodily resurrection has to go, second coming, all that has to go. They're not Christian, no. That's right. They say they are. Christian Science is neither. Okay? Not Christian, not science. All right. All right. Now, here's the thing. Here we are. We're here tonight, and we're laughing at all of this. And most Christians would be joining us in this laughter. Most Christians, most Catholics, most allegorizers. See, here's the thing. They don't embrace these things for your soteriology or your ecclesiology or your historical narrative sections. They won't apply this. Some, you know, a lot of Christians will accept literal Adam and Eve, literal Noah, okay? But then they compromise and they shift gears and they get on a different horse midstream. They go allegorical when they get to eschatology. As Geisler says here, most evangelicals do not embrace them when interpreting Scripture's historical and narrative sections. The problem is that some do when it comes to the prophetic sections. They abandon ship. They adopt an entirely separate hermeneutic for their eschatology, for prophecy. And in doing so, they will self-admit that they are employing a different hermeneutic. Okay? And so right there, just stop the discussion and say, okay, we're not arguing eschatology, we're arguing hermeneutics. And I use the same one for my eschatology I use for my soteriology. You use a different one for your eschatology. And if I do what you do, I get to the same result. So I'm not going to do what you do. I'm going to ask you why. Why do you handle your eschatology different from your soteriology or anything else? Okay? Because I think you'd get a little offended if I allegorized your salvation. I say, I don't think you really have eternal life. Come on, it's just an allegory. It's just an idiom. All right. Well, who wants to do that? They're very happy to be saved. They want to go to heaven when they die. Well, come on. Isn't that just an allegory? All right. Anyway, so as they do, they abandon the plain sense. They abandon the literal meaning. They say, well, you know, David's throne. Israel doesn't have a future. Well, you know, it was written when Israel was a big deal, but now the church is here and God's done with Israel. You see why it's so problematic in all these ways. Come on, it's deeper, it's deeper. Anytime they tell you that, it's Gnosticism, right? It's, well, if you have a special understanding, you get the real sense of this. Not just the surface reading. You get the real spiritual meanings. The fuller meanings. The sensus plenior. You know, throw a Latin expression in there to make it really legitimate. The deeper understanding, the multiple meanings. No, one meaning. So here's why it's wrong, for all the reasons. It's self-defeating. The very claim that all meaning is allegorical is itself a claim that needs to have a literal truth. It's impossible. Paul Tillich says it's impossible. Even Paul Tillich says that. No, you can't do it completely. You can't do it everywhere. You got to pick and choose what part's real, what part's allegorical. The moment you do that, you've just defeated the whole system. Because who are you to make these choices? Somebody else could make different choices. What's the control? doesn't have objective criteria. The text should tell you if it's metaphor. The text should tell you it's a parable. The text should tell you it's poetry. The text should tell you it's a fable, okay, or whatever it may be. And if you're taking a text where the text doesn't take you, that's eisegesis, not exegesis. Contrary to common sense. It's inconsistent. You're shifting horses. You're using a literal hermeneutic for your salvation, but an allegory for your eschatology. It's not biblical. Jesus didn't employ the allegorical method. He took Adam and Eve as real, Noah as real. We saw Isaiah 61 this morning and how he used it in Luke chapter 4. He said Jonah was real. He said Jonah was in that fish for 3 days. I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days. He says, you're getting the sign of Jonah. You're going to watch it happen. And he rose from the dead on the third day. George Peters. Do you ever read George N.H. Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom? 3 volumes. It is the toughest reading you'll ever go through, but you'll be blessed more than anything. He was not a dispensationalist, but he was a literalist. Okay? Lutheran. Lutherans hated his writings. Interestingly enough. George N.H. Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom. Very worthwhile. All right. The allegorical method is contrary to literal fulfillment of messianic predictions. 113 First Advent prophecies were fulfilled literally. Why do I allegorize the other ones? The only reason Christianity allegorizes the other ones is because they want to replace Israel. The Roman Catholic Church wants to replace Israel. The Augustinian eschatology wants to replace Israel. You know, it's kind of interesting because the Jews do the backwards order on this. Judaism today, what does Judaism do? Judaism takes all of the glory prophecies literally, and then they allegorize all the First Advent prophecies. They allegorize the suffering Messiah. They don't want to have a suffering Messiah, so they allegorize it. They tell you Isaiah 53, well, that's just persecution. That's anti-Semitism, persecution of Jewish people. Gentiles are always persecuting Jews. And so they allegorize First Advent prophecies, but they take Second Advent prophecies literally. They want to have a literal kingdom. They want Messiah to come and give them the kingdom of God on this earth. So they're kind of, modern-day Judaism is kind of reverse of Roman Catholic hermeneutic, okay, where they take First Advent literally and figuratize everything else for Second Advent. Anyway, he was literally born of a virgin. He was literally of the tribe of Judah. He was literally riding on a colt. He was literally from the city of Bethlehem. He literally rose from the dead on the third day. Every single one of his First Advent prophecies was literal. And then, of course, what we taught this morning from Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. Anyway, objections, they're frivolous and easy to answer. I think you could answer any of these as well as the answers Geisler did. I'm going to skip through some of this. The use of 1 Peter 1:10 doesn't cause problems for our view. I think it amplifies our view, and I shared that with you this morning. Now, to expand it. The expanded. It's kind of code. Expanded means compromise. Okay? Expanded means, yeah, we want to have a little hermeneutic, but we want to mix in some other things. And when they do that, they're leaving the literal hermeneutic. Okay? And this is true in terms of amillennialists and progressive dispensationalists, both. And this is where it really gets pedantic and it gets detailed, but I think it's worthwhile. I loved it. But I understand why it could be really bored to tears for a lot of folks. Amillennialists, progressive dispensationalists both employ what can be called expanded or revised version of the historical grammatical method. And they think, well, by these refinements, we're actually improving the understanding. And that's not the case. By making those adjustments to the hermeneutic, they're better able to come to the theology they started with. Okay? It's almost like when Trent added the Apocrypha to the canon. They're looking for sources. They're looking for text to back up purgatory and to back up, you know, prayer for the saints and to back up the deity of Mary and all these other things. All right. Classical dispensationalists say, no. There's nothing wrong with our literal hermeneutic. Apply it consistently And you have the plain understanding of the Old and New Testament. There's no need to get to inject this nuance into the literal hermeneutic. So, Oswald T. Ellis is the great example here of traditional covenantism. And he says, God must have said what he meant and means what he said. Let me make sure I don't misread this. This is Oswald T. Ellis. I like Ellis in some things. I don't like his eschatology, but God must have said just what he means and must mean just what he has said. And what he has said is to be taken just as he has said it, i.e. literally. But, and here's his objection, he thinks this is a defeater. The New Testament makes it plain that the literal interpretation was a stumbling block to the Jews. Okay? So because Pharisees took offense at Jesus' teaching, Oswald Ellis says, we can't use a literal hermeneutic everywhere. Because a literal hermeneutic is a stumbling block to the Jews. It concealed from them the most precious truth of Scripture. So we want to avoid that. We want to avoid taking the literal hermeneutic into our eschatology because that'll be a stumbling block to the Jews. Does that make sense? He accepts the deeper, fuller sense, the sensus plenior, the sense that we get a deeper understanding when we can allegorize and when we can get crafty in our explanation of these things. The assertion that Israel always means Israel. No. Okay? Well, Israel means, well, Jesus was part of Israel, so if we're in Christ, then we're in Israel. Okay? That's how we can blend Israel and the church. Because we're in Christ, and Christ was a part of Israel. Lame, I know. Yeah, I know, exactly, yeah. Just rip out 9, 10, 11 out of your book of Romans. Retroactive interpretation. Here's the other thing. I mentioned this before. They insist on changing the meaning of the Old Testament based upon later unfoldings from the New Testament. And so rather than unfolding, they take the Old Testament, they impress it back into the Old Testament, okay, changing the meaning of the Old Testament. We're not free to do that. We're absolutely not free to do that. And even when the Holy Spirit inspires the New Testament, he's free to write whatever he wants to write, and his sovereignty is the Holy Spirit. All right? But that doesn't change what he wrote in the Old Testament. Okay? So this might help us unfold certain things, but it can't change what this means when it was first given. Anyway, if we can retroactively change what was written, then we're adrift. We're not anchored on anything. We're tossed. With abandoned exegesis, we're going to eisegesis, reading something into it. And that's what traditional covenantalism does. It allows no literal national future for Israel. It posits the church as the spiritual fulfillment of Old Testament predictions to Israel. Leads to an allegorical interpretation of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. You know, seven times we have 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Come to life, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, 1,000 years. Verse 6, 1,000 years. They reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, 1,000 years. Again and again and again and again and again. You know, how many times does God have to say it when you pay attention? Huh? Well, he didn't really mean it. I think he said it that many times he had a reason for saying it. Regarding two resurrections of Revelation? No, there's only one. It's the second one. Okay. Anyway, it's your head will run in circles trying to talk to these guys. Some of them kind of modified a little bit. They realize, well, but they don't actually solve anything in the compromise. The moderate view doesn't actually provide a salvation, a solution. Anyway, he has an answer there to covenant theology. Adding typology to historical grammatical method is a category mistake. I'm going to run out of time, aren't I? illegitimate, retroactive hermeneutic. You end up destroying the distinctiveness of Israel and the church. Israel is no longer an earthly people in the midst of other earthly peoples. The church is no longer a heavenly people drawn out of all the earthly peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. Anyway, get past that. We get to the progressive dispensationalist. It's no better. Here's the conclusion. I love this. Modified covenantalism ignores the separate natures of Israel and the church and the overall people of God. They say, we're just one overall people of God. Not so. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there's one great big romper room for all of us, all one people of God. That's not what he said. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and none of them are suitable for the bride of Christ. So it says, for I go to prepare a place for you. And so all of those many dwelling places, all right, the universal church is the body of Christ, which began at Pentecost, wherein the unity of Jew and Gentile in one non-ethnic spiritual body is a mystery not known in Old Testament times. It's the body of Christ in which there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Anyway, that's covenant on the covenant side. Sadly, in the 1990s, Dallas Seminary started to produce this progressive dispensationalism. And they felt that they could tweak the literal hermeneutic. They felt that they could nuance it with some sophisticated understanding. And they felt that they could kind of bridge the divide between dispensationalists and covenant theology. All they really did was surrender to the covenant theologians. And when you read the covenant guys love it. They're thrilled. The covenant guys review Bach and these guys, Blazing and these writings. And as far as the covenant guys are concerned, progressive dispensationalism is a surrender. It is an abandonment of the literal view. It is an embracing of the fuzziness of blurring Israel and the church and all the rest. So anyway. And they do all the same things. They reject sensus unum. They reject the author's meaning. And they tell you that. They put it in writing. I love all these quotes straight from Bach, straight from Blazing. Textual meaning is not really limited to reproducing what the reader thinks the author might have meant. The proper understanding of a text often emerges from events and their sequel, rather than being simply inherent in the events themselves. So don't try to find the original author's original meaning. Rejection of a fixed objective meaning, Blazing and Bach, barely conceal their abandonment of the historical, grammatical, objectively fixed meaning. They call it Phariseeism. Rejection of the interpreter's attempt to neutral role. You know, we should take our biases out and just approach every text, find the author's meaning, find what the text means. Not so. If you're going to be a progressive dispensationalist, no. Blazing and Bach instead hold that one's theological pre-understanding should be allowed to influence his textual interpretation. In their own words, each of us has our own way of seeing, a grid for understanding that impacts what we expect to see in the text, the questions we ask of it, and thus the answers we get. Oh, are you kidding me? I don't want to do that. All right. Although more implicit, Robert Saucy appears to hold a similar view, allowing his progressive idea of dispensations to color his view, and he says so in his own text. Anyway, so they've created a term. They invented a term. Instead of grammatical historical, they call it literary theological. They add this category of literary theological, they add that to the historical grammatical. And they would tell you that our approach is primitive. The classical dispensational approach is primitive. We need to grow into that. We need to progress into this nuance of understanding. Anyway, no thank you. I choose not to participate. They do accept the retroactive hermeneutic. They do the same thing, the covenant guys. They take the New Testament, they force its understanding back on the Old Testament. Bach's own words there. Adoption of an implicit covenantal hermeneutic. Ironically, it is a surrender. Even the covenant guys are happy to see it. I'm personally glad to see the moves that they're making. Yeah, I bet they are. Anyway, Geisler has a good evaluation of this, why it is that it's no better than the covenant view. All right. Then there's the objections to the literal hermeneutic. That's largely redundant from chapter 10 of volume 1. I think we can wrap this up here shortly. The church is also the beneficiary of the new covenant. You know better than that. We taught the new covenant recently. Christ is the mediator, and we are servants of the new covenant. We're not beneficiaries of the new covenant in any respect. It hasn't gone into effect yet. And when it does go into effect, it's going to go into effect for Israel after the second advent of Jesus Christ. How do I benefit from something that's not in effect yet? We benefit amazingly in Christ, and it has nothing to do with the new covenant he's going to make with Israel at the second advent. Anyway, that's a whole different... I'm not going to get into the new covenant tonight. We've had that recently. It's not applied to the church at all. I think it's a bad view. Okay. See if I colored anything else. Yeah. But basically, you know, why do we switch gears? Why do we have a literal hermeneutic with our soteriology and then go to something allegorical for our eschatology? No. Okay, here's the good guys. Here's people that took things literally and were consistent with it. Even Origen had a little bit of consistency. Here's George Peters again. Where a literal construction will stand, the furthest from the letter is commonly the worst. If the literal makes sense, go with that, because all your allegories are just going to take you bad places. There is nothing more dangerous than this licentious and deluding art, which changes the meaning of words, making anything what it pleases, and bringing in the end all truth to nothing. And he's right. He's absolutely right. Merrill Tenney. The futurist school of thought, because of its insistence upon an interpretation as literal as possible, has been a healthy antidote to an overbalanced symbolism that has tended to make the book of Revelation mean everything except the obvious. Right? To you and I, the book of Revelation is obvious. It's trumpets, bowls, and vials. It's wrath on this earth. It's tribulation. It's the coming of Christ. It's the millennium to follow. Until you allegorize it all. Here's the thing. We don't hold to a literal hermeneutic because we are dispensationalists. We are dispensationalists because we hold to the literal hermeneutic. It is in that order, and it has to be in that order. They'll accuse us of doing it backwards, and they're the ones that do it backwards. Okay? They hold to their allegory because they're covenant. Because if they hold to a literal view, they'll come to where we are. Premillennial dispensationalists. No other system of theology can claim this. We can claim consistency. Every other branch of theology compromises somewhere in their eschatology or their ecclesiology or their giftedness. Pentecostals compromise on their charismatology, on their giftedness. Okay? All right. I have 8 seconds for any questions you might have. I'll take 59 minutes and 52 seconds and then 8 seconds for questions. That's not fair. Anyway, next week we got the kingdom of God. And as you might expect, there's a lot of variety in understanding the kingdom of God. Why? Because some people are approaching it literally and some people are allegorizing. What do you think it means? All right. So don't be surprised if in your reading this coming week, don't be surprised if you find there's a lot of different views on the kingdom. Okay? Well, it's because they're not consistent in their hermeneutic. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. I do rejoice, Father, these students are getting it, and it's so important. Same thing in the Philippines, same thing in Kiev, same thing in Africa. Everywhere we've traveled, we've striven to train pastors with a literal hermeneutic. We don't give them a theology. We give them the tools to study the Bible for themselves, and with a literal hermeneutic, Father, they end up where they need to be, where we are, where you take us through your word, and I thank you for that. I thank you for these students. I thank you for preparing them in every field of ministry you take them. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.